Good morning. I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. See, many of you have decided to take your own lives into your own hands. Last week, I hit hell harder than I've ever hit it before from the pulpit. And 2 hours later, the cross on the front of our building got zapped with lightning. So I don't know what there is to that. We do read in the first chapter of the book of Job that the devil himself has been given certain powers and authority over the elements of nature. So I don't know what's going on there other than we serve a big God who's bigger than the devil. And we just praise him this morning that our building was not hit harder or cause more damage than what was caused. It was fascinating to me this week to read in the Rapid City Journal. I knew that they were coming out with a news story because they had sent a reporter to take pictures and then later called the church and talked to Pastor Chris and got a sort of a report from our end about what had happened and just sort of shared the story with them. It was fascinating to me to see that two buildings last Sunday afternoon got hit on top of this hill with lightning. One was a church, the other was a fire station. So take from that what you will. But this morning we are going to be looking in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. And you know, we read in the Bible about Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel. We read about all of these different disciples that Jesus called to come and to follow him, to come and see the truth of the gospel. And, you know, James and John, Jesus referred to those two as the sons of thunder. It just really wasn't too hard to get them ticked off. Somebody decided they didn't want to hear about the gospel, and they'd say, fine, call down fire from heaven and just burn them all. I mean, that was kind of James and John. Peter, impetuous, hasty, bold, often proud, most of the time, many times, responded without Christ's permission. You remember that one time where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And, you know, they give all these answers, and Peter comes up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not 2 seconds later, Jesus is turning back to him saying, get behind me, Satan. You just couldn't leave well enough alone, and you just had to go and stick your foot in your mouth again. But that was Peter. You know, I'd probably fit a little more into that role than any of the others, but the character we're going to look at this morning is just one, and he seems, on the surface, to be pretty insignificant. He's the one that the Bible teaches touched one, but the one that he touched thousands. Did you know that most of us this morning, we know the ones who touch the thousands? You know, we've heard of the Adrian Rogerses, we've heard of the Billy Grahams and the D.L. Moody's, we've heard of these servants of God who reach thousands and thousands, some of them through internet and TV ministries today, reach literally millions of people around this planet on a weekly basis, some of them even from the grave, as their sermons and teachings are replayed throughout the airwaves. We know the ones who have touched thousands, but we don't typically know the one who touched just one, do we? We don't tend to put a whole lot of emphasis there. We quote rather often from the pulpit and in Sunday school lessons and in devotionals and all over the place. If you're evangelical, even in the slightest, if you know anything about the Bible, if you study really much at all, you can't move very far before you come across a quote from Charles Spurgeon. If you have just one friend on Facebook who happens to be a Christian, surely your Facebook feed pops up with some Spurgeon quote at some point or another. We know about Charles Spurgeon. He preached to thousands every single week there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. I have had the privilege to visit that place. I would love to go back there. It is just a beautiful, beautiful building. It has since been rebuilt since World War II, and it was basically bombed to nothing but the front facade, but they've rebuilt it. And you know, we know the Charles Spurgeons. I've got a set of 63 volumes that thick each volume in my office. It takes up almost 9 linear feet of shelf space of just Spurgeon's sermons, just the sermons that the man preached. We know about the Spurgeons, but do we really know much about the man who led Spurgeon to Christ? You know, Charles Spurgeon was saved as a teenager. It was a snowy January night. He had trudged to church through the snow. In fact, the preacher at the church that he wound up attending that Sunday, he wasn't even able to get there himself because the snow was so deep. And so there was a layman, there was a deacon there in that church. And because the preacher wasn't there, he stood up to preach. And really, he didn't know a whole lot about public speaking, so he just kind of stuck to his text. And to hear Spurgeon tell the story, he spun it out as far as he could for about 10 minutes, and it was basically this idea: look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Spurgeon was miraculously saved that night, hearing a deacon, a layman, stand up and just be faithful to proclaim the Word of God. We never think about the deacon who won the one, but we put a lot of emphasis on the one man who reached thousands and millions and whose writings are still being considered today. You know, it's so interesting to me that some of the first disciples Jesus calls they're not professional orators. They're not the nobility of the day. They're normal, ordinary, professional fishermen. They're men who know what it is to work with their hands. They're men who know what it is to go out and put in a hard day's labor, and sometimes it pays off and sometimes it doesn't. In fact, you remember during the ministry of Jesus, he goes out on the water and he tells the disciples, he said, "Hey, you having a problem catching any fish? Cast your nets on the other side." And they kind of roll their eyes like, "Come on, Jesus, we're the pros here. We know what we're doing. We know how this works," and yet they obey the sound of the voice of the master, and they catch more fish than they've ever caught in all their life. They know what fishing is all about. They are professional fishermen, and they understood some basic principles about fishing. I think they understood some basic principles about fishing that apply to sharing the gospel this morning. In fact, Jesus used fishing as a metaphor when he talked about sharing the gospel and reaching men and women, boys and girls with the gospel. And I would say the first principle that you need to know and that you need to live by and abide by if you're going to be a fisherman is you need to go fish where you're pretty sure there's fish. You know, I know Brother Tom loves to go ice fishing on the coldest days of the year, and I know he's got his little tent and his heater, and he really enjoys that, but I'm here to tell you, I don't think he's interested in going out and just freezing his toes off in a place where he knows there's not going to be any fish. He knows where the fish ought to be, and sometimes he goes and sometimes he catches, sometimes he doesn't. That's why Miss Anne Marie says he's fishing, not catching. But, you know, we want to go, if we're going to go catch fish, we've got to at least start where the fish are supposed to be. The second thing I think we need to remember, both in fishing and this applies to sharing the gospel, is that we need to use tools that we know how to use. I think we've sort of psyched ourselves out way too often. We convince ourselves that witnessing is the job of the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or you know, somebody who's been through Share Jesus Without Fear or the faith program or three circles or one conversation or all the other tools that we have to train ourselves and to employ in sharing the gospel. And yet so often we're almost like David in Saul's armor. We're trying to use things that just don't work for us. So we need to use the tools that we know how to use. If three circles works for you, great. Memorize it, learn it, use it in ordinary conversation and win people to Jesus. If it works better for you to just go walk up to people and cold knock on their door and tell them about what a miracle God has performed in your life, do that. Just do something and use some tool that you know how to use. And most importantly, when we talk about basic rules of fishing, you've got to have a passion for fishing. If you don't have a passion for fishing, fishing is going to get real boring real quick. You know, we think about sharing the gospel, and here in the 21st century, it's almost embarrassing. The amount of resources and the amount of tools that we have at our fingertips for taking the gospel to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. But I'm here to tell you this morning, we can have all the resources in the world. If we don't use them, we're not going to accomplish the mission. If we don't use the resources that God has placed in our hands, we will never accomplish the mission. And one of the biggest resources that we have is ourselves. And if we are not willing to write a blank check to God, to put our lives on the line and say, God, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do in order to be a fisher of men. If we're not willing to use that resource, we will never accomplish the mission. I want you to notice here in John chapter 1, we're just going to read a few verses there, beginning in verse 40. The scripture says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Jesus one day is preaching in Judea, just east of the Jordan River, near a village called Bethany where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. When John the Baptist pointed out Jesus in the crowd and called him the Lamb of God, two of John's disciples began to follow Jesus. They left John and they went to follow Jesus. About 4 o'clock that afternoon, they asked Jesus where he was staying, which was a pretty good indication to him that they wanted to follow him further. And Jesus' message to them, Jesus' words to them, were very simple. Jesus just turned to them and he said, come and you will see. Scripture tells us one of those disciples was a man by the name of Andrew, a fisherman and Simon Peter's brother. Before he settled down for the evening, Andrew determined to go find his brother and partner in the fishing business and to bring him to Jesus. You know, we're talking the evening is winding down. There are no real lamps. There's no such thing as your favorite flashlight. Andrew couldn't pull his iPhone out and turn his light on and see what he was doing. The day is winding down. And yet Andrew determines in his heart, before I wind down my day, I have been so transformed and so changed by this man named Jesus, it's important enough to me before I wind down my day, I'm going to go find my brother and I'm going to bring him to the feet of Jesus as well. He does. And Jesus actually changes his brother's name from Simon to Cephas, which means Peter. And the next day, Jesus decides to make his way north to Galilee, one of the prominent fishing villages. On the north shore of the Sea of Galilee was a little town by the name of Bethsaida. There he met another fisherman named Philip, and he called him to follow him. Philip did the same thing Andrew did, and he immediately went and found a man by the name of Nathanael, who was, we think, either his brother or at least a good friend. And when Nathanael found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, he asked that famous question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, can you imagine being a citizen of the little village of Nazareth? Can you imagine somebody this morning finding out you're from Rapid City and going, oh, can anything good come out of Rapid City? Is it even possible? And Nathanael comes, and it's interesting, when he asks that question, you notice Philip's response to Nathanael is the same as Jesus' response to Andrew. He just simply looked at him and said, come and see. Come and see. Do you see a pattern forming here? I mean, these guys meet Jesus, and in the next breath, they're sprinting off to find their brother or a friend or somebody that they know and bring them to the Savior. I mean, what passion, what zeal, what energy and enthusiasm to say, this is a big enough deal, I'm willing to leave everything I know behind to go and bring other people to meet this Jesus, to meet this Savior that has come into my life. I wonder if that kind of zeal characterizes our lives this morning. These disciples had a genuine encounter with Christ that changed their lives. There's no indication in Scripture that these two men were leaving or were leading evil or immoral lives. In fact, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. But when they met Jesus, everything changed. They were awestruck, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after they had visited with Christ. When Jesus vanished from them, those men said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Now here's the story of a man who's really an unsung hero, because he lived the majority of his life in obscurity. If you consult very many commentaries, many of them will tell you that very little is known about Andrew. Read some of the books on the disciples. Read the book of Martyrs. You'll read some wonderful stories, but they get real thin when it comes to this disciple. So what we're going to do this morning, we're just going to take a few minutes and we're going to learn a little bit about the life of Andrew. And you should just know, it is a wonderful life. Big doors. You just need to understand, as insignificant as Andrew seems, big doors swing on little hinges. Oftentimes, it's the most insignificant details that bring the story along and that move things along. In fact, if you look at redemptive history as a whole, you see these little bitty hinges that the big story of redemptive history swings upon. And I believe we see this morning in Andrew one of those little hinges. So I want you to notice four things that sort of are based upon this text. We're sort of going to base this on what we read and just sort of the general account we get from Scripture this morning about the life of Andrew. But I want you to notice several things about Andrew that I believe ought to be true of our lives as well. Number one, come and see the value of individual people. Andrew had a way of appreciating the value of a single soul. He was known for bringing individuals, not multitudes, to Jesus. We have no record of him ever preaching before an assembly or to a crowd. Almost every time we see him in the gospel accounts, he's bringing a single individual to Jesus. Over the last several weeks, I've issued you this challenge, and it's in the form of a question. And the question is this: who's your one? Who's the one person that you are going to determine to go after? You're going to pray for them. You're going to find creative or uncreative ways to share the gospel with them. You're just going to get into their lives and you're going to learn about them and you're going to look for opportunities to share the gospel. Now, I could make a valid argument this morning that we all ought to have more than just one. But far too many of us don't even have one this morning. And so that's the challenge. Find one person that you can lead to the feet of Jesus Christ. And by the way, once you've done that, once that person comes to faith in Christ and they're leading that life, they're living life in obedience to Christ and they believe the gospel, that's great. Now you don't have a one. You need to go find another one and start to work on them. So the question, the challenge is, who's your one? And some of you here this morning, you may be saying, okay, well, we've come to the last message in this series, and I still don't have any idea how to do this. I don't know what this is about. I don't know how to make this work in my life. Well, here's how you do it. Three words I want to press into your heart this morning, and this is how you're going to try to reach your one. The first one is invite. Andrew was driven by a passion for the truth. He was willing to subject himself to the most extreme kinds of hardships, and God used him because of his willingness. You remember several weeks ago, I said, God doesn't need your abilities. He just needs your availability. God can use the most inconspicuous, insignificant individuals if only they are willing to be used by him. Here's a man that just a few months after the baptism of Jesus, hears a call of God on his life. A man that makes a difference. He brought Peter to Jesus, just one. He brought a boy with a lunch to Jesus, just one. Andrew was the first home missionary in the New Testament because he brought the one to Christ. And then in John 12 and verse 20, we're told some Greeks said to Philip, and they came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew took Philip with him and took them to Jesus. And you know what theologians say about Andrew? They say he was the first foreign missionary as well. Why? Because, get this, Andrew brought a bunch of Greeks to a Jewish Savior. I know a whole lot of people roaming around this planet today that are not cool with that idea. There is a whole lot of anti-Semitism and anti-this and anti-that. And people find out Jesus was a Jew and they go, oh, well, I can't have anything to do with a Jew. Andrew dared to bring a bunch of Greeks to a Jewish Savior who was the only one who had the power to save them. See, when we get to heaven, if we ever hear someone over in the crowd say, hey, I don't know how this thing is going to work, but they just say, hey, that's Simon Peter. There's Simon, you know, there's all the jokes in the world about, you know, dying and going to heaven. You meet Simon Peter at the gates. You know, we look at Peter. We say, oh, man, son, he taught us some stuff about suffering. He taught us some things. He talked about persecution in 1 and 2 Peter. Man, I mean, he talked about the day of the Lord. We start talking about Peter and we say, man, I'd just like to meet him. Now, all the glory is going to go to God in heaven. But I just have a sneaking suspicion that Peter would turn to us and say, boys, you know, before you give me too much credit about how much I helped you, Andrew, come over here, man. I want you to come over here and meet these guys who think I'm all that. Really, none of us are any of anything, but it's all about Jesus. But they've got their sights focused on me, but they need to understand you're the one that brought me to Christ in the first place. You're the one who brought the one who touched the thousands. And Andrew's going to come a little timid in the fact that he's never really been before a whole lot of people. He was always the one behind the scenes, lived a life of obscurity, touching one life at a time. But he comes over and Peter says, I want you to know there'd have been no Pentecostal sermon if it hadn't been for my brother that was able to see the value of one single individual. You're going to invite people. The second word I want to write on your heart this morning is invest. You know, most people don't come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon they hear in a crowd gathering. Most people come to Jesus because of the influence of an individual. Most of you here in this room, if you're a believer, most of you, I would argue, we could probably just go around the room and share testimonies all day long. And most of you, your testimony would have something to do, not with running down an aisle at a church and falling, you know, on your face at an altar, although maybe some of you had that experience. But most people in this room this morning who are saved, who are believers, who have put their faith and trust in Christ, it came through the influence of an individual. It came through the influence of one person who was close to you in your life who dared to invest in your life. They got to know you. They shared the gospel with you. And they brought you to the feet of Jesus. D.L. Moody got saved when he was 18 years old. Do you know the man's name that invested in him and brought him to Jesus? His name was Edward Kimball. Did you know Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher? Did you know Edward Kimball was timid and shy? Did you know that he felt led of God, a strong impression on his heart, to go and witness to this boy? Did you know that D.L. Moody was working at Holston's shoe store and that he was illiterate? He was as obnoxious and bold and aggressive as anyone Kimball had ever met. Can I tell you what happened after Moody got saved? He became a famous evangelist. And during the course of his life, he led a man to faith in Jesus by the name of C.T. Studd. If you know anything about missions, you know the name C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a pioneer in the history of missions. Another guy during the ministry of D.L. Moody got saved by the name of Wilbur Chapman. If you read a little bit of history, you'll find that Wilbur Chapman preached and others got saved, and that there's a lineage leading straight from Edward Kimball to D.L. Moody to C.T. Studd and Wilbur Chapman all the way down through the line to a man by the name of Billy Graham. Surely you know the name Billy Graham. He got saved and has literally preached to multiplied millions of people across this planet. Now here's my question for you this morning. What if What if the next person that you led to Jesus became the next Billy Graham? What would you think about that? What if the next person that you brought to the feet of Jesus became the next Billy Graham? You may be an Edward Kimball. You may be one of those deacons that that just showed up on a snowy morning and just preached the gospel as best you knew how, and some guy named Charles Spurgeon got saved who touched thousands and millions of lives. But you can be the one who touched the one. What if the next person that you led to the feet of Jesus was the next Billy Graham of our age? Who are you going to bring? Here's what the devil's done. He's done a number on us. If you thought the next one that you led to Christ was going to be a D.L. Moody or a Charles Spurgeon or a Billy Graham, you'd be tearing out of that seat right now, going looking for him, sharing the gospel with him, just all excited about what God was about to do. You couldn't get there quick enough because you'd want to see what God was going to do in this person's life. But the devil has done a number on us. Instead of wondering about what God may do with the next person he saves, we're more worried about, I messed that up. I said something that kind of embarrassed me. And I mean, look at me. Who cares if you're a fool? Who cares if every person on this planet thinks that you are a fool? As long as you are a fool for Jesus, what they think does not matter. Just take a chance. Reach out and invest in some people for the fame of Jesus' name. Dr. Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission, he wrote an article a couple years ago, and in that article he said that Jesus will build his church with us or without us. But if we're going to be faithful to him, we must share his mission. This means we don't just talk about lost people, we talk to them. Folks, there's not going to be a single lost person that comes to faith in Jesus Christ by you just walking around talking about lost people. Now, if you get out there and you start talking to lost people, sharing your story, telling them what Jesus has done in your life, telling them what Jesus did on the cross, they might come to faith in Jesus. But lost people don't come to faith in Jesus because we talk about them. They come to faith because we talk to them and because they hear the message of the gospel. Moore went on to say, the next Billy Graham, listen to this, the next Billy Graham might be drunk right now. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin Fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be currently a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin-addicted porn star this week. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo, before he came to faith in Christ. But the Spirit of God can turn all that around and seems to delight in doing so. The new birth doesn't just transform lives, creating repentance and faith. It also provides new leadership to the church and fulfills Jesus' promise to gift his church with everything needed for her onward march through space and time. I mean, after all, while Philip was leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, Saul of Tarsus was still a murdering psychopath, making sure every Christian that he came in contact with fell by the edge of his sword, or was stoned to death, or was put in prison, or whatever the case may be. While Philip was leading an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, Saul of Tarsus was murdering Christians by the hundreds and would one day write half the New Testament. And it happens over and over and over again as God raises up leaders who seem to come out of nowhere with shady pasts and unclean futures, and none of us would be here apart from them. You need to invite, you need to invest, and just introduce people to Jesus. Introduce people to Jesus. I'm here to tell you, folks, if you're a Christian here today, let me tell you what you've got. If you are a believer, you've got a story. You may not have a whole lot. When you start thinking about introducing people to Jesus, you may think, well, I really don't have much to say. You've got a story. you've got some sort of weird, twisted, sick story about who you used to be. And the reason I know you are weird and sick and twisted is because you are a sinner just like I am. And we all used to be messed up. But by the grace of God, the gospel has come into some of our hearts and it has changed us from the inside out. And so if you're a Christian here today, you have got a story to tell. You've got a story of your life before Christ. You've got a story of what Jesus has done in your life. And you've got a story about how he's changed your life. You've got a story to tell. But the question is, are you telling it? Are you introducing people to Jesus? So the Hoosier One challenge is very simple. We're going to invite. We're going to invest. We're going to introduce. Come see the value of individual people. Second thing I want you to see from the life of Andrew this morning is to come and see the value of insignificant gifts. The value of insignificant gifts. Lord, there's 5,000 men here, not counting their wives and kids who are with them. And Philip says we need to send them away. I'm kind of like a Philip. I see 5,000 people showing up wanting to be fed, and I'm like, yep, you guys are dismissed. You can go on back home. I don't have anything for you. Andrew thought, if God said feed them, evidently God wants to feed them. Isn't that something? Aren't you glad for people like Andrew who just in spite of all the odds against whatever it is, God says he's going to do something, and they're just like, all right, God said he's going to do it. I guess God's going to do it. And they just go charging headlong into hell with a water pistol, assaulting everything they know, because they just are crazy enough to believe when God wants to do something, God's going to pull it off. Andrew was one of those kind of guys. He's thinking, God doesn't say things unless he means it. So what does he do? He goes and he finds this little boy and he says, Lord, I found this little lad, and he's this little boy. He's got 5 small loaves. Emphasis on the word small in the original language there. And 2 small fish. Literally, the term that he used for the fish was sardines. This little boy has got like 5 little bitty tiny loaves of bread, and he's got a couple sardines with him for his lunch. But even Andrew poses a question to Jesus. And here's Andrew's question. Do you remember it in John 6? What is so little among so many? I invite you this morning to come and see the value of insignificant gifts. For some of you, that right there is the reason you don't give. Your gift right now, you're going through a rough patch, and it seems insignificant, and you think, what is so little among such great need? Luke chapter 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. God's ability to use a gift is in no way hindered or enhanced by the size of that gift. It's the sacrificial faithfulness of the giver, not the size of the gift, that's the true measure of the gift's significance. It's not the greatness of the gift that counts, but rather the greatness of the God that it is given to that counts. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 illustrates the way God works. He takes the sacrificial and oftentimes seemingly insignificant gifts of people who give faithfully, and he multiplies them to accomplish monumental tasks. Because little is much when God is in it. Insignificant gifts are used to do significant things, and God gets the glory. You know, I heard about this preacher. He was a brand new preacher. He was pretty nervous. And he had a man in his church who was just always giving him flack about his sermons, just always whining about everything, just always giving him guff about it. And he was kind of type A, kind of like I am. He'd just get all wound up about it and get frustrated. And he got himself all worked up in a lather. You know, he talked to this guy because Back then, they didn't have email where they could just send you an ugly email or an unaddressed letter. You know, by the way, if you're mad at me, come talk to me about it. I don't read anonymous letters. I learned a long time ago. If you don't have time to sign it, I don't have time to read it. So anyway, for what that is, this young preacher, he was preaching one Sunday morning, and he got all fired up, and he said, I want to tell you something. He said, Jesus took 5,000 loaves of bread and 2,000 fish, and he fed five people. And this old guy out in his audience, he's thinking, oh, I've got him now. He goes, well, great day. I could do that. And the preacher, you know, he's young, and he got all flustered. He couldn't even finish his sermon. He just threw his hands up. He prayed. He said, you're dismissed. Well, the next week, he came back, and he said, doggone it, I'm going to get it right this time, and I'm just going to show that guy. And he gets up in the pulpit. He says, God took five loaves of bread and two fish, and he fed 5,000 people. And just dead silence. And he said, well, how about that? And the old guy piped up. He goes, well, great day. I could do that too. And the preacher looked at him. He goes, how? He goes, well, all that stuff you had left over last week. You know, sometimes we get so focused on the minute details. And we get so flustered when we mess up. And we say, I don't have anything to give to God. I don't have anything that God can use. Little is much when God is in it. Hey, I wonder what the significance or the importance of Jesus feeding 5,000 with a little boy's lunch might have been. Anything from that we can take home? Something in Andrew seemed to understand that no gift is insignificant in the hands of Jesus. So little could be used to accomplish so much, and it was a testimony to the power of God. And yet again, through his people, God brought glory to himself. God can take your little weaknesses, and it's only when you acknowledge your weakness that the power of Christ will become your strength, that he can take your insignificant gifts and your abilities, and he can accomplish extraordinary things for the sake of his kingdom. Do you see the value in insignificant gifts this morning? Well, there's a third thing I want to challenge you with in the story of the life of Andrew, and that's to come and see the value of inconspicuous service. Come and see the value of inconspicuous service. Andrew is a perfect picture of those who labor quietly in the humble places. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See, Andrew's ministry was a place of support. He didn't mind being hidden as long as the work was being done. He was a leader with a servant's heart. He never preached to multitudes, never founded a church, and yet he didn't mind being hidden as long as the work was being done. So how did it all end for Andrew? According to early church fathers and church tradition, many theologians and historians believe he carried the gospel into Russia. Some say possibly as far as Scotland. But one day he was witnessing to a provincial Roman leader's wife, and she was radically saved and came to faith in Jesus Christ. This woman's husband was infuriated, and he demanded that she recant her faith in Christ immediately. She refused. And so he said, well, if you won't, he'll never tell anybody else again. So he ordered Andrew crucified. Tradition has it that they crucified him on an X-shaped cross. And this man said, I want him to suffer. Don't nail him to the cross. Lash him to the cross. He'll last longer. They lashed Andrew to the cross. Tradition has it he lasted 2 days before he died. And they say that all that came by with his last breaths, he was pleading with individuals to turn from their sins and to give their lives to Jesus Christ. Wow. What can God do with one seemingly insignificant life that sees the significant value of one soul? 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that brings us to the final thing I'd like you to consider today. Will you come and see the value of an irresistible Savior this morning? Will you come and see the value of Jesus Christ? I mentioned that last Sunday, our building was hit by a lightning strike. It's fascinating to me that, actually it makes sense, it struck the cross on the front of our building. It's the highest point on this structure, and so it makes sense that lightning would strike there. But like I mentioned a few moments ago, there were two buildings on top of this hill that got hit with lightning this last week. One was a church and one was a firehouse. Now, I'm sure I don't have to explain very far for you to see the significance of, you know, the job of a fire station is to put out fires. And our job as a church, we want to see people come to faith in Christ ultimately so that God would be glorified. But part of the reality is that as people get saved, they are saved from the reality of the fire of hell. I mentioned the Rapid City Journal wrote a news article on the different lightning strikes around town. Jim Bussell is a spokesman for the Rapid City Fire Department, and they talked about all the things that they lost. Now, here at Calvary, our cross got hit. We're going to have to replace that, fix it. We had four phones that went out of, I don't know, how many phones are in this place? 50 or 100? I mean, there's probably not 100, but there's tons of phones in this building. Four of them got hit and knocked out. We lost a small switch in our internet network that was able to be replaced the next day, and a small module in our fire alarm monitoring system went out. So we've had to deal with some incessant beeping down the hallway, sitting in the office throughout the last week, but that's okay. Here's the interesting thing. We don't have lightning rods on this building. The lightning hit the cross because it's the highest point, and it just completely, I mean, it just blew shards and fragments everywhere. At the fire station, just down the road, they do have a load of lightning rods on that building. They lost their entire phone system. They lost their fire alarm system. And they have lightning rods. And I've been thinking about this a lot this week. And Jim Bussell, the spokesman from the fire department, he said that a building equipped with several lightning rods could still be affected by an electrical storm illustrates the threat that electrical storms can present. Well, having crawled up on our roof with Pastor Chris earlier this week and pulled some logs off of our roof, we are, as a church, living testimony, our building is, of the power and the threat that an electrical storm can pose. But you know, as I thought about that illustration, as I thought about that picture of two buildings up on a hill, both of them get hit with lightning, how many people are walking around today and they're putting all their eggs in the basket of moralism? They say, I've got my lightning rods. I'm covered because I do the right things and I say the right things and I go to the right places and I don't hang out with the wrong people and I'm a good moral person. I do all this stuff, and so on the day of judgment, I'll be okay. Can I just say to you this morning, if that's your exit plan for eternity, your life is going to wind up looking a lot like the fire station just down the road. Every system will be out because the lightning rods do not carry the capability to deal with the almighty wrath of God that is going to be poured out on humanity that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But come back up the hill just a little ways. And it's not lost on me that the lightning strike hit directly on top of the cross on our building. You see, folks, it really doesn't matter in your life whether you have the lightning rods of moralism and good behavior and all the stuff that we build into our lives to try to be good people and earn our way to heaven. None of that matters. You know what does matter? Come and see Jesus. Come and see the miraculous way that he can transform a life. See, it's significant to me that here at Calvary, it was the cross that took the hit. Listen to me. Jesus climbed up on a cross one day and he took the hit for you. You don't need a lightning rod, you need a cross. And you need an irresistible Savior upon that cross who is paying your penalty for all time, for all eternity, because he is the only one who has the ability to fully pay in full every red cent that you owe. He alone is the one who has the ability to pay the Father back, to satisfy his justice and his righteousness, and to bring you home into the fold of God. That was a dark day here on this planet. Scripture tells us that as God turned his back on his son Jesus, as his wrath was poured out upon his one and only begotten son for all the sins of all his people for all time, it says that at noon the sky went dark. It was a dark day because you and I deserve to be on that cross, and Jesus took the cross for us. Jesus took the hit that was coming to you and me. Let me just close with a couple questions this morning. First of all, have you ever had a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ? Is your relationship with Jesus authentic this morning? You can't give away something you don't have. Dr. Carlos McLeod used to say, "We are nothing more than beggars telling other beggars where we found bread." I've thought long and hard, and I still may yet do it. Get us some Calvary Baptist Church t-shirts made up that just say on the back, "No perfect people allowed." Because there's no such thing as a perfect person other than Jesus Christ himself. We're all messed up. We're all beggars. We're all sinners. And what we're doing here in this church is we just want people to come and find out where we found bread. Because we understand the situation you're in, and we want to see you get saved. We want to see Jesus do a miracle in your life. We're just a bunch of beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Second, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you do know Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you walking with him, talking with him, living in such a way that sets your heart on fire? Is your fellowship with Jesus fresh and vibrant this morning? If it's not, you may not have much of an eagerness to share him with others. So the question this morning is, are you being a witness to those in your sphere of influence? Are you being a witness to those in your sphere of influence? Who's your one? Who are you scheming against all of hell to bring to the feet of Jesus? Who have you marked out with your scope, with your sights, and said, "That person means a lot to me. I want to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ"? Who are you scheming to bring to faith in Jesus Christ this morning? Who's your one? I have enjoyed preaching this series. But folks, this is not just a gimmick. This is not just another thing to say. This cuts down to the heart of who we are as a church. This cuts to the very essence of who we are and what God has called us to do. To be about the mission of bringing men and women, boys and girls, to the feet of Jesus Christ. And our message is this. It's very simple. Just come and see. Come and see the Savior who turned my life inside out, who worked a miracle in my heart, who changed me from the man or the woman that I used to be and made me into a man or a woman who desires nothing more than to honor and glorify Jesus Christ and to bring others who can hear about him and who can see the miraculous work of his power for his glory. Who's your one? On your way out this morning, you'll find there's a little prayer guide out in the hallway. I just encourage you, don't let this Sunday be the last time we ask this question. I want to encourage you every morning when you wake up, just ask yourself that question. Who is my one? Who am I going after with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who am I scheming to keep out of hell and to get into heaven for the glory of God? Who's your one? Who's yours? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, may we ever be cognizant of the reality, God, that you have given us a mission to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all throughout the uttermost parts of the world, God, to call men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Jesus Christ. Whether they be red, yellow, brown, black, or white, whatever their color may be, whatever gender they may be, whatever ethnicity they may be, God, that we would have a heart to see lost people come to faith in Jesus. God, the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the those who are following every dimension and every religion known to man, giving honor and glory and praise to a God that does not exist. Father, help us as we endeavor to take the gospel to all of them. Father, to reach around the world, to share the gospel with so many who are praying and giving honor and glory and praise to a God who doesn't exist. While Jesus Christ has died on the cross, He has been buried in the tomb, He's been raised on the third day, and Father, He has ascended to intercede for them at Your right hand, and He today is worthy of every single one of all of their glory, of all of their praise. Father, break our hearts for what breaks Yours. Motivate us. Move us to share the gospel with a lost world who so desperately needs to come and see Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.